Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, do you remember the story of the fall of man with the serpent and with Adam and Eve? We reference it fairly frequently, as we ought to. He had given Adam and Eve just one prohibitive command. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Shall not. That means must not. We don't use shall that often. Must not. You must not. It was the one absolute no-no that God gave to humankind at the beginning, before the fall. The serpent, who is Satan in disguise, that enemy of God and of our souls to this day, very skillfully presented himself as reasonable, presented himself as wise and full of an ancient wisdom. He offered counsel to Eve that reinterpreted the moment. It gave her more substance to work with in regard to this topic of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave her an alternative framework to think through her moment. He behaved as if he was teaching her and counseling her and opening her eyes. And when Eve told the devil that the Lord God had said not to eat of that tree and not even to touch that tree, because when you do, God said, you shall surely die. When she said that, that's when the devil pounced. Not with force. He didn't compel her to do anything. He did not threaten her with violence. He didn't even become intense. He pounced with counsel. With counsel. He told Eve, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It sounded good to her. It sounded reasonable, right? He reasoned. It sounded like wisdom from a friend who was looking out for her best interests. But it wasn't what it sounded like. It was a damnable lie. And if you know God and you know his word, this here is the epitome of foolishness. And it led to the inescapable destructive force of death for Eve, for Adam, for their family, for the whole of human race, for us. This moment of taking something to be wisdom when it is in fact foolishness is not uncommon. In fact, it is everywhere since the fall, everywhere in our world. Foolishness is considered wise, and wisdom is considered foolishness. For instance, I just recently came into contact again, and not on social media, with actual people, came in contact again with the phrase, my truth. My truth, her truth, his truth. I actually thought that this idea was a little bit out of vogue at this point, but I saw two ladies reasserting it again. And these are not academics and they are not therapists. Both of them do look to the therapeutic academy, in other words, higher learning. They look to those places for wisdom. But they're using that phrase, my truth, in everyday life. Not from a professional, not in a counseling setting, but in everyday life. Apparently, this phrase of inherent contradiction has taken root to some real degree in the minds of the population at large. My truth. And just think about that for a moment. The claim of my truth is based on the idea that truth is relative. But truth can't be relative. Truth must be absolute. Truth cannot be different for different people. It cannot be relative. We all know this in our inner being. Every human knows this at the bottom of it and operates out of it, by the way. And Christians, especially us, we know it from Scripture, but it is also obvious through reason. So if someone says truth is relative, as in I have my truth and you have your truth, and isn't that great? We could just live like that. If someone says that, then they have just made an absolute claim. They've made an absolute statement. They're saying that the relativity of truth, think about the contradiction, they're saying the relativity of truth is universally and absolutely true for all people at all times, and all humans are subject to that claim. They're trying to use absolute truth to claim that relative truth is true. That's a level of contradiction that doesn't border on irrationality. It is irrational. And when someone uses the phrase my truth, what's really going on is they're trying to say something like, I believe such and such a thing. But what they're also doing in using the term truth is they're trying to elevate their opinion. They're trying to elevate their perspective to a place of authority so that it cannot be questioned. And when you think it through, what they're really doing is they're trying to elevate their perspective to the place of God, because truth belongs to God and God is the source of all truth. And so that escalation is dangerous territory. To many ears, the my truth paradigm passes as wisdom. That's what's remarkable. As the people hear that, and they're like, oh yeah, that scratches me right where I itch. That's wisdom. But it is the opposite of wisdom. It is foolishness writ large. And today in Proverbs 14, we shift a bit from the emphasis being on righteousness and wickedness. That's what's been emphasized in the past few chapters. We go from that to wisdom and foolishness. But as with truth, wisdom can only be found with God. God defines what is wise. Wisdom is only wise in so much as it orients to God. And we can count on the fallen world to reject wisdom, but God's people should know God is the one who defines wisdom, not the world. And this matters a ton, as we'll see, I think, because when we're not careful, we tend to simply imbibe and then regurgitate the wisdom or the values, the principles that the world passes on, rather than subjecting them to who God is and His Word and the Son. So here is the call to us from God's Word this morning: to walk uprightly, define wisdom in relation to the Lord. To walk uprightly, define wisdom in relation to the Lord. If God doesn't call it wise, then it is foolish. What God calls wisdom is, in fact, wise. It's wisdom. It's wisdom for us to live by. And the Proverbs can make us truly wise because here God is the one describing it for us. And so it's flowing from Him. So let's look at five ways we can define and embrace wisdom according to the Lord Himself. First, reject foolish wisdom. In quotes, I'll spare you the air quotes this morning, but reject foolish wisdom. As we turn to the first portion of our text, keep an eye out for how different forms of the words wisdom and foolishness are used. You're going to see them repeatedly used. The previous four chapters in Proverbs, they emphasize righteousness and wickedness. That kind of emphasis focuses our thoughts on what pleases God versus what offends God, right? Righteousness pleases God, wickedness offends God. And we get our status based on that. And that kind of emphasis focuses our thoughts there. But here in chapter 14, the emphasis becomes wisdom and foolishness, or I should say wisdom versus foolishness. And that is directly related, or it focuses our attention. It is directly related to righteousness and wickedness, but it focuses us more on understanding our world and navigating it wisely and not navigating it foolishly. It's more applied in a sense. It focuses us on understanding our world, our existence, in the way that God has made it. So see if you can pick up on that emphasis as I read verses 1 to 9. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. I'm sure you saw that emphasis throughout if you're taking a look at it, though. For instance, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly tears it down. Foolishness. The foolish one gets the rod on his back, but the wise are preserved. We should get out of the presence of a fool. It's wise to discern your way, but fools throw their lives into foolishness. And fools even mock the guilt offering. So foolishness and wisdom. It's good for us to remember that connection between righteousness and wisdom and foolishness between righteousness and wisdom. And here's the connection. Here's the connection between righteousness, pleasing God, and wisdom, navigating life. Pleasing God results in the best life. That's the connection. Pleasing God results in the best life. It's good for us to remember this. Would you like the very best life you could possibly have? Then trust in, follow, and live for the one who made life. Live for the Lord Jesus. It is the natural impulse of the flesh to believe that as we live a righteous life, as we live for Christ, to think of ourselves as sacrificing so much, which is an interesting thing. It's like the victim mentality creeps in. The self-pity creeps in. The martyr creeps in. It's to think, oh, I'm sacrificing so much to follow Jesus, so much joy, so much pleasure, so much life, just to live righteously. But the opposite is true. And we should understand this as Christians. By living uprightly, we avoid torrents of foolishness that bring misery in this world. And instead, we receive blessing. By the way, you've got to know, it's very painful, or I should say it's almost painful, to preach the Proverbs, because each proverb could easily be a sermon. And so we can't dive into each one, and there's just constant feeling like, oh my goodness, I can't get to it all. And I feel like I'm letting you down, and you're probably like, wait a minute, I wanted to hear about this one. And I get it, but this is why you have to read it on your own. You got to read it. You will not be disappointed, and I'll use a double negative here. You will not be unchanged. If you will read the Proverbs, you will not be unchanged. Take them into your soul. Now, back to our focus. Wisdom sayings and counsel is only wise if it flows from God. Wisdom is only wise if it's defined by God. So, for instance, take verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now, this wisdom saying here, this proverb, it doesn't mention God, it doesn't mention the Lord, it doesn't mention Yahweh, which is translated Lord. And it seems that anyone could take that wisdom and apply it and benefit from it. For instance, an entrepreneur can think to himself, yes, people are messy, they're a pain, but if I want to grow my business, I need to at least act like I like people so that they will do what I want. And some people, some entrepreneurs actually do that. Now, I'm exaggerating for the sake of the example because many people that build businesses genuinely do want to invest in people. But I hope you get the idea here. Anyone, doesn't have to be a believer, anyone can apply this idea and it will generally work. If you want to be productive, you need others. You need help. Maybe machinery, but probably people as well. Whether it be farm animals with their actual mess, or more likely people with our worst messes, you need others. But note here, God wants us to be productive. You see that? God's saying, this is good. Be productive. God wants us to work. We can point to other places in Scripture as well. He wants us to work. He wants us to be diligent. He wants us to produce in life, to produce things of value in life. And then as that happens, He wants us to treat those we work with well. He wants us to dignify them, to take care of them. And He even wants us to be profitable. All of that is good. All of that brings glory to Him. But if this saying is applied without reference to God, just sort of like an input in, output out, you know, like I put in the idea, like, oh, okay, I need others, I got to put up with some mess, and then I get productivity out. If that's the only way it's looked at without reference to God, it will go off the rails quickly. Look again at this text within a bit of context. So here's verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. You see that? You see, if that entrepreneur is a flatterer, meaning he says nice things to you so that you will do what he wants, and he only has as his goal to get wealthier and wealthier, which is a problematic when we turn into hoarders, that's a problem for us. Well, if he's flattering and his goal is to get wealthier and wealthier with no end, then he's simply using others. And therefore, he is devious, like the scripture says, devious in his ways. And if he's devious in his ways, what is revealed about the one who's devious in his ways? He despises the Lord. Look again here at verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Now, the guilt offering is where Israel was making sacrifice for their sin. They're submitting to God at the guilt offering and asking for forgiveness. Can you imagine mocking that? If you were to mock that, you're basically saying, I don't need forgiveness. I don't care who God is. I don't even believe in a God. And this whole religious thing is nonsense. I don't need forgiveness. There is no sin. I don't care if I sin. My sin's not so bad. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a God. That's what it says to mock the sin offering. And then hear me on this. The ultimate sin offering is Jesus the Christ at the cross. So when anyone takes lightly the cross of Christ and makes it a periphery ornament to their life, if we do that, are we not mocking his ultimate offering for guilt? His death, that we might receive forgiveness. When we make light of our sin and act like it doesn't need to be atoned for, do we not mock the guilt offering? And this is what the fool does. And even if he is producing some goods or services in this world, he's a fool. This is what Cain did when he was angry that his sacrifice was not accepted. And that's what led him to kill his brother. See, friends, we can enjoy acceptance. We can enjoy the acceptance of God. Don't mock the guilt offering. Come to Jesus with your whole heart. And then you'll know the sweet acceptance of God through his Son and the sacrifice of his Son. And then you learn the lesson of the dirty stall that produces. And you put that to work for the glory of God within the categories of dignifying others and loving God first and doing good to others. To walk uprightly, define wisdom in relation to the Lord. One way to do this is to reject foolish wisdom. Another is to practice internal wisdom. Practice internal wisdom. These verses call us to look inward and to practice wisdom within ourselves. We can see this with its emphasis on the heart in these verses. Let me read for you Proverbs chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. 10 to 14. Keep that Bible out in front of you. Proverbs 14, verses 10 to 14. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. It's not that every verse in here or every phrase, every stanza focuses completely on the eternal, but they mostly focus on the internal, and they focus on the internal in the bookends of these five verses, right? You see the heart in verse 10, you see the heart in verse 14, and this causes us to recognize that the outworking of things begins much earlier. The outworking of things in life begins in here, begins in the heart. And where we are today, what do I believe? And what I believe and where I am today is the result of many, many decisions made along life's road. Maybe the best way to illustrate this is with the extreme, and this is a heartbreaking example, and I think we see it often. We see a lot of confusion among young people in this world on many fronts. So Grace and I go to Round One at the mall a while back, thinking to get a gift card there. By the way, don't waste your time. We weren't able to get a gift card there. Sitting in a booth as we came in was a fully grown furry. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. What I mean, this is a young man, at least 18, somewhere in the 18 to 20 range, fully decked out in furry garb, the headgear and the arm stuff and the tail, his hat or whatever mask, it had ears. The one normal thing about him, he was doing what everybody else was doing. He was just looking at his phone the entire time we were there. But it was startling and concerning to see a strong young man in that manner. It makes you question where his mind was and how safe you are in a given moment. And the point that I'm trying to make is that it's not that morning he was this solid, well-established young man, established in wisdom and truth, that he woke up that morning and decided in a moment that he would identify himself as an animal and go out in public like that with no understanding of how that would affect the people around him, let alone his own soul. No, it didn't happen in a moment. He is actively interpreting his life experience and has repeatedly made internal decisions as to how he would position himself in such a way to deal with his world that seemed reasonable to him until the outcome and the outworking became entirely outrageous, which might be part of his calculation. It's heartbreaking. Because who knows what he's gone through? Who knows the counsel he's been given? Who knows what he's experienced? It's almost certain he doesn't have a father and a mother in the home teaching him truth in love. It's almost certain that's not happening. I can't imagine the confusion he goes through, but I can say that should be stopped. That is very wrong. The lesson is we have to take care of our internal conversations. What we say to ourselves, what we allow ourselves to believe. You know, there are times to utterly reject the thoughts that you have. Do you know that? There are times when you get a thought that is so illegitimate that you don't give it time and mull it over and let it, you know, let it kind of snowball. No, it's illegitimate, and you know that because of who God is and the grace he's given to you, and you utterly reject it. You kick it out of your brain. That's the internal conversation. There are times to intentionally cut off rumination. Even if you were at the beginning trying to understand to the glory of God why it is, what motivates you to do something, what cravings you may have, what are you idolizing, those are good things. But even at a certain point, you have to stop ruminating and turn your attention to the grace of God. There are times to take your own soul to task. There are times you must counsel yourself. And there are times to focus on the good and the true and the beautiful, which God has given us as a gift and is tainted by sin, but is still there for us to delight in and enjoy. And this is why scripture reading and prayer are so critical to our well-being as believers. They are focused times of concentrating on what matters most of all in life: Jesus, our Savior, and what he's like and what brings him glory. Those are the internal conversations we must be having. Now imagine if you never have any of those internal conversations about what the Lord has done and who he is, but you are having all the internal conversations about confusion and darkness and rumination on sin and failure and condemnation. Imagine what happens to the soul. Let's drive the point home to ourselves with verse 14 here. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. You see, the backsliding, the turning back from the Lord. It's the idea of walking toward the Lord or walking with the Lord and then turning back from the Lord. At times, I think probably all Christians have periods of backsliding. Lord, help us. Praise him for his grace and faithfulness and patience. But that backsliding, it begins and happens in the heart. There are times when we're backsliding, turning back, when others can't see it at all. And though it seems to only happen deep inside where no one else sees, in the thoughts and in the heart, the thoughts which no other human knows, make no mistake, Our backsliding will have its outworking. It cannot be helped. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. He will be. The opposite is also true, thankfully. When we repeatedly choose wisdom inside, in the heart, in the mind, that gets worked out in life too. And the best example is our Lord Jesus. He's been raised up as our Savior, crowned with glory and honor, and has victory over sin and death. To walk uprightly, define wisdom in relation to the Lord. We can define wisdom this way by rejecting foolish wisdom and practicing internal wisdom. We can also do it by applying wisdom to experience. Applying wisdom to experience. Now, in these verses, we're going to be introduced to the simple. That means a simple person or a simpleton. Technically, a simpleton is an inexperienced person, young, a novice, a noob. But in actuality, there's something going on here even more than just inexperience. The simple has a stubbornness about him, sort of an insistence. They're simple, they have an experience, but they also remain, they insist on remaining inexperienced. They insist on remaining a noob, although by now they should have gained experience. A great example of this today is that we have seen so much craziness in the past 5 to 6 years. Have we not? It is February 2026. Oh, goodness. Was it January 2020 when we, 2 weeks to flatten the curve? Right? March? Okay, we're about 6 years out. 6 years out. And yet very few people, all the craziness that's happened over the last 6 years, very few people have been held publicly accountable. Even less, it seems, hold themselves accountable. Even less hold themselves accountable. See, we're supposed to apply wisdom to experience. So, for instance, if a Christian fell for Black Lives Matter, which was a Marxist organization, I think it's defunct, maybe it's still around, a Marxist organization that stirred up racial division. They didn't heal anything. They stirred up racial division so as to advance neo-Marxist ideology. I'm not making this up. This was stated by them. And part of their neo-Marxist ideology, which they had for a time on their webpage until it was discovered and then took it down. I myself saw it. This included the destruction of the nuclear family, among many other things, because Marxists want socialism, and socialism is something that needs the nuclear family to go bye-bye. Well, these are godless things. And if a person fell for that, they should repudiate it. They should be as clear as they were on the other side of it. They should say, I was wrong. That wasn't godly. I reject these notions. There have been and always will be racial tensions in the world until Christ returns. But yes, I will seek to heal division by the gospel and not increase it. Or let's take another instance. What if a person fell for the Me Too movement? The Me Too movement said that women never lie about being abused. I am not exaggerating. When they say women never lie, they actually cite like 97, 98% of cases when they say when women assert abuse, they are something like 98% truthful. That's not an exaggeration. This is in the literature. That is a stance of the Therapeutic Academy, which I mentioned earlier. That is the stance of the Therapeutic Academy, even though the Bible makes it abundantly clear that women are sinners too. In fact, the Bible gives us this profound and unforgettable story of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce Joseph, and it's because of his righteousness that she lies about him, saying that he sexually abused her. Bible gives us that. You would think Christians would be among the most immune to that assertion. But in fact, the Christian trauma industry has embraced it with both arms. Since the Therapeutic Academy says women never lie when they assert abuse, therefore, there is no need for due process. Due process can be minimized or held off to later because they assert women are perfect. They would never think to lie, to spite, to harm a man in this area. And so therefore you don't need due process. And very famous Christian celebrities embraced over the last 5 years that same stance, although you don't hear much about it anymore. If a Christian fell for that lie, they should repudiate it. If they posted it online, they should post a repudiation online. They should repent of that. Let me give you another. If a Christian fell for the authoritative overreach during COVID, which said this, if you love your neighbor, you will mask and vaccinate, and then sneered from pulpits around this country and from many quarters, sneered at those who hesitated, raised questions, and resisted masking and vaccination. That was tyranny and social bullying. If a Christian fell for that perverse use of God's word, that to love your neighbor, you needed to do these things, if you fell for that, you should repudiate it. That would be the integrity move. We could really go on and on. We really could. We could go on and on about the insanity that has overtaken our culture in the last 6 years. Of course, it was building. We could go on and on about these things. Let me read Proverbs chapter 14, verses 15 to 18 to you. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. You see, the simple is the person who does not evaluate, he does not interpret their life experience through the lens of God's word. They do not consider, who is God? What is he like? What does he think of how I handled this thing? What does God think of how I think about this thing? What should I think about this thing? And what should I do now that I see wisdom from God? And what will I do when I face this again? The simple doesn't do that. They don't learn. They don't learn from observation. They don't learn from their mistakes. They continue to be simple. The simple, verse 15 says, believes everything. He's gullible. He hears the popular psychologist say, believe all women, and so he does. He hears the news broadcaster implying that it is wrong to enforce border policy, so he believes it's wrong to enforce border policy. He hears someone complain that a church kicked them out, and so he's offended with them, but lacks the sense to examine the words of Jesus on the subject of church discipline. Instead, the wise The prudent, what do? They give thought to their steps. In other words, they learn from their experiences. As they go through life and they take into their hearts the word of God, they're able to see, oh, that applies here. That's how that works. Oh, now I get it. In other words, they learn from life, and they don't learn simply by weighing out the inputs and the outputs. What happened when I did this thing? They learn by taking the word of God into account. They learn God. They interpret their experience over and over again through the filter and the knowledge of who God is, of his grace, of his righteousness, and they grow wise. The prudent are crowned with knowledge. To walk uprightly, define wisdom in relation to the Lord. And we're seeing how we can define wisdom in relation to the Lord. Here's a fourth way. Observe the effect of wisdom. Observe the effect of wisdom. The next section ties a few themes together and especially emphasizes the effects of wisdom when it's worked out. That's not unusual. Many proverbs do that. But we also see that this section emphasizes the effects of wisdom on other people. So here's an opportunity to learn what is true, internal wisdom, learned and applied over the course of our lives, and then what it ends up looking like, the outcome of it. What are the outcomes? Let me read Proverbs chapter 14, verses 19 to 27. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And when we read this, some of these proverbs may make immediate sense to us, while others may puzzle us. Often, if not always, the answer is the context, both the wide context of the book of Proverbs and the Bible itself, but also the narrower context of the verses that Proverbs is set within. So, for instance, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. That almost seems mean, doesn't it? What are you saying? Is that unless I become wealthy, I can't have friends? Or I don't have friends because I'm poor? Is that what it's saying? You might even be thinking, I don't dislike my neighbor no matter how much money he has. That's good. But let's understand what's being said here. First, it's pointing out that people tend to show favoritism to the wealthy. This is a fact of life. And if we think we can benefit from someone, guess what? The flesh is motivated to get to know that person, to be around that person, just happen to bump into that person, and to do things for that, to serve that person. This is a fact of life. It's a fact of temptation. And it's true among children, by the way. It's true among teens. It often factors into who teens are willing to become friends with. But it doesn't end with the teen years. And if we're not careful, adults can approach others in the same selfish way. And this is why James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we must not show partiality on the basis of wealth. There's something to avoid, but back to the proverb, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Notice that the proverb is not saying that it would be bad to be rich, and it's not saying that it would be bad to have many friends. In fact, in this world, we are called to be shrewd. There's wisdom in that, and our context helps us to see that there's wisdom in that. But let's look at this proverb in the context of the very next verse. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Ah, now we get more clarity. If we mistreat our neighbor in need, we're despising them. And if we're despising them that way, we're sinning against God. That puts us in the camp of the foolish rather than the wise. So if a rich person despises his neighbor, he has the ability to help them, to be generous, to help those in need, but he doesn't do it. He despises them. He looks at their need. He sees their need. He knows their need and refuses to help them in their need. That is sin. Well, what about a middle-class person? Yeah, it's still sin, right, for the majority of us. When our neighbor is in need, that's our time to shine like Christ. So the context there it gives us is the rich, but then it says whoever despises his neighbor. See how powerful and beautiful and wise the Proverbs are. Notice also that the rich person here, if you're matching up the stanzas, is the one who is generous to the poor. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. If you match up that stanza, it's talking about the rich. Now, we don't have to be wealthy to be generous to the poor. But it sure helps. A wealthy person can be especially generous to those in need. And clearly that's a blessing here. So this is not saying rich bad, poor good, rich selfish, poor noble. It's not saying that at all. It's saying don't show partiality. And if you have a neighbor in need, be generous to them and do what you can to help them, especially if you have the means to do so. That's like God, and it glorifies him. And I will say, as Christians, it's a glorious way. When we get to serve our neighbors, a glorious way to shine forth Christ. But I got to say, context takes this even further for us. Take a look at this a little further down, Proverbs 14:24. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Notice the connection here between wisdom and wealth. At times, we caution against the desire to become rich. We do that because the scriptures warn us about pains and temptations that the desire to become wealthy brings. It's also true that wealth tempts people to forget God as if they don't need grace. And oftentimes, it's the wealthy that are also the powerful that also do the oppressing. But we should recognize that just because something can be desired, held, and used in a godless manner does not make that thing bad in and of itself. And here we see, in this verse, God-defined wisdom causes God's people to understand the shape of reality, how reality really works, which should in turn, if we understand how the world works, it should in turn enable us to amass at least some wealth over the course of our lives. Not in every case, but in most cases, we'll be able to, if we're wise and if we're patient, we should be able to amass some wealth over the course of our lives. God is not against wealth. God is for wealth when it is set in its rightful place in our hearts and minds, in our eyes. Wealth is, in and of itself, a blessing. But what depends is what we do, how we view it, and what we do with it. The second half of this verse helps us understand that wealth is not money alone. So yeah, it says the crown of the wise is their wealth, and you're supposed to think money. But then you see, but the folly of fools brings folly. And so it's foolishness of foolish people brings more foolishness. And so it has equated wealth here. And so we recognize money is a part of that. But that's not all that's going on. Not all Christians will be wealthy in money. But we will all have a wealth of the blessings of God that this world and money itself cannot match. That's true for all of us. As we go along, we should be observant. Christians should be astute observers. We should become astute observers. Maybe we need to talk less. We need to be aware, people, things, what's going on around us, watching, learning, filtering all things through the lens of Scripture, becoming established as we see repeatedly the outcome of wisdom versus foolishness playing out all around us in the world. To walk uprightly, we must define wisdom in relation to the Lord. And finally, we can do that by calling government to wisdom. Calling government to wisdom. Our last section is bookended by and has hints throughout that focus on rulers, kings and princes, which of course we do not have today. But we are governed by our government, and I think among the most blessed and favored in history to have the form of government in the history that we have. We are very blessed as a nation. Our government officials are not supposed to be rulers, they're supposed to be governors. And that makes this call that we're going to see here at the end of Proverbs 14 even more applicable for us today. So let me read for you Proverbs 14, verses 28 to 35. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. You can see that verse 28 and then verses 34 to 35 focus on national issues and rulers. And that sets the context for us. So for instance, a tranquil heart, verse 30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. This is true, of course, on a personal level, and we could take it to heart. And we have this amazing gift as Christians. We have peace, tranquil hearts. We have peace in Jesus the Christ. If you know your sins are forgiven because of his death, and that therefore you do not have to fear the wrath of God, and that this life is only the beginning. If you know that you have a more glorious life to come with a new and perfected body because of the resurrection of Jesus, and even more than this, you have an eternal hope in the Lord, well then, your heart can be quite tranquil, can't it? No matter what, we have peace. So it's true on a personal level. But now think of it in the context here. Think of it on a national level. How many times, both nationally and internationally, has strife and even war broken out because of envy? How many people have been killed through envy? Envy keeps nations from doing their own building of infrastructure and economies and justice. Envy will rot a nation to the core. For many years in this country, we Christians could elect to have minimal contact with the government. I'd say that we've enjoyed so much good freedom that it felt like the government was on autopilot. Almost, it didn't matter who you changed in and changed out. It didn't matter what they believed or not. At least from a church perspective, everything was going to go forward as it always has. But that's not usually the case in history. We got so used to it. We got so used to the blessings of freedom. And as Christians and freedom of religion and its application in our practice of worship, we got so used to it that we took it for granted. That's not usually the case in history. I don't think it's any longer the case here. I mean, we still have amazing freedom, more than most have had in history, but it appears to be changing, does it not? The church in America is soft on truth because we've had it so good for so long. Make no mistake, brother and sister, evil takes no rest. Even if there appears to be a reprieve, it takes no rest. It pushes forward as hard as it can, into every corner that it can. The devil is always pushing, and the insanity we see in the culture at large is because the church gave up ground on truth right and left, leaving the truth behind in exchange for tolerance. You'll tolerate the church as long as we don't press too hard on this truth issue, right? You'll tolerate us. You'll treat us like you have before. And little by little, the respect has eroded. And little by little, the contempt goes up. And little by little, there are many who are antagonistic to the church and wish to see its demise. This approach of leaving the truth behind in exchange for tolerance cannot last. It cannot last because evil will not sit still. Evil's not happy to shake our hands and make peace and say, yeah, we'll stay outside the walls. Doesn't work like that. If it sees its way in, it will reach all the way in. Regardless of who is in control of the government, one of the responsibilities of God's people is to know what is righteous and to call the government to be righteous. Yes, to call the government to that standard, period. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all become occupied with political activism, like that's our new occupation. God has given us the responsibilities he's given to us. Though there is, by the way, plenty of enthusiasm on the side of unrighteousness to push things forward. We just saw a church get invaded, its worship service disrupted, and its children terrified. Just saw it. Unheard of. Never occurred to me that something like that would happen. And now we need to think it through. So I'm not suggesting we all become occupied with political activism, although we should recognize that there's a lot of motivation on the other side of that. The call here is that we should know what is right and what is wise and what pleases God. For instance, take a look at this. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king. But without people, a prince is ruined. Look at that text and think about it in the context here. Let's think this through. For a population to sustain itself, each woman, generally speaking, has to bear 2.1 children. 2.1 children, okay? The two replace the two parents. The 0.1 is to make up for infant mortality, essentially. So 2.1 is the number just to replace the current population. I believe there's about 350 million Americans, whatever that number is. Just to replace the people we have, every woman needs to bear 2.1 children. The U.S. is right now at or lower than 1.6 children per woman. The United States is not reproducing at a rate that can sustain this nation. By the way, let alone Social Security or anything else, let alone like good roads, we are not reproducing at a sustainable rate. You see, without a people, a prince is ruined. And by the way, this is an amazing opportunity that Christians have. This is how we ought to know, without being affected by the world and its wisdom. We should reject their counsel that women are more free when they don't have children. And we should embrace God's design to be fruitful and fill the earth. And what a glorious effect that will have. This is a beautiful opportunity for Christians. Now, Add to this departure from the design of husband and wife that's happening in the United States. Add to it the reprehensible sin of dismembering and destroying children in the womb. Estimates say about 66 million children have been aborted since 1973 in the United States alone. That's it. 63 million. Actually, I think it might be closer to 66 is the estimates. Can you see how wickedness is ruining and destroying this country? Does it surprise you anymore that we have such craziness in the culture? Guess what? Those politicians who love their power, like the scripture here says, we keep going like this, there will be no nation to do any politicking in. There will be no nation to have power over, not this nation. In our case, we call the government to wisdom with our lives and our convictions and our votes, and maybe we write to them or call them. Wherever we can, we live out and we call others to Christ Jesus. This has a salting effect on the world. We call others to Christ and his righteousness. Jesus is our hope for now and forever. That goes for people and families, and of course it goes for churches, but it also goes for communities and states and nations. We cannot leave the world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And we're in it for a reason. And wherever the light of Christ shines, it makes it better. It makes life better. We are to have an effect even upon the way our nation is governed. To walk uprightly, to find wisdom in relation to the Lord. This is been a bit of a longer message. Trust me, I want you to know I'm looking out for you. As I go through the message, I'm thinking, can I cut that? Can I cut that? Because I want to bless you. But today, I can't cut that. It has to be preached. So thank you for your patience.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.